So we continue today in the book of Hebrews, a book written somewhere in the neighborhood of the late 60s AD, 30-some years after the establishment of the church that we read about in Acts. So you will find in this sermon there is some influence of the book of Acts, not only is it God's word, but because it's what we're doing our Bible study at in Sunday school class. We've been in it for about 14 weeks now. So you can't help but look at the first church when it was first established and then see what is happening in the book of Hebrews. But before we get to that, just a couple housekeeping things for ourselves as believers in Jesus. David would say in Psalm 34, he would say, "Taste of God's word and know that it is good." We see the writer of Hebrews say a very similar thing. In other words, we need to know God's word. I mean, I don't have Jesus with me in the sense that he is physically teaching me like he taught the apostles. In fact, I don't have any of the apostles standing in front of me and teaching me during the week. I have to rely on God's word as it's given through the Bible. And the only way to know God's word is to read the Bible and study the Bible. As believers, we all run into situations where I just don't want to do that. I don't want to read it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. But as believers, when we run into that situation, we should say to ourselves, pray to God, "God, give me a heart for your word. Help me to want to read your word." Rely on God to give that to us, because through God's word, we find life. We find truth. We taste of the word and we find out that it's good. If you were to read Psalm 119, I think it's 177 verses, 76 verses. I could do the math on that. 176 is what it is. It's referred to as, in the Hebrew, it's referred to as, it's a book where each of the chapters is 8 verses long. Each of the chapters begin with a Hebrew letter, and each of the verses in each of those chapters has the same Hebrew letter starting it. It's fascinating, and it's all about the value of God's word, of studying God's word, knowing God's word, seeing how it infects your life. And I use infect for a purposeful reason. If we were to have a disease, it affects me sick. Not only does it make me miserable, but it makes everybody around me miserable because I have that cold. When we have God's word within us, we cannot help but be influenced positively by that word. It comes out in everything we do, not only at church, but in work, in our relationships with everybody else, when we go to the store, when we go out to dinner. The more I know God's word, it gives me a biblical worldview, a true worldview, a worldview of what God wants for us. That's why we study God's word. We learn from it. Although the Bible was not written directly to me, we as believers learn from it. We can know what God desires from it. The book of Hebrews, of course, as we've spoken many times, was written to Jewish Christians with a Jewish point of view. That's the culture they came from. That's what they knew. They knew the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, plus the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so forth and so on, plus the Psalms, the poetry books that are in there. They knew all that. And that's who the writer of Hebrews was writing to. He was writing to these believers 35 years after the establishment of the church in Jerusalem that we see in the book of Acts. That's who he's writing to. Something has happened. As John has said many times before, they are turning back to the old way of doing things. Or they want to go back to the old way of doing things. Having tasted of the goodness and the freedom and the truth and the joy that comes through knowing Christ, for whatever reason, they want to turn back to their old Jewish ways. To a way that was incomplete. To a way that didn't point to life, but ultimately pointed to death. We see in the Old Testament that the Old Testament points towards the coming of the Christ, points to the coming of the Messiah, points to Jesus himself. The law in the Old Testament that we find given to Moses, right? 613 laws that are in there, was never meant to be complete. Was always meant to point to something more that was coming. We have talked about the sacrificial system here many times before and how ugly and nasty that was. You know, can you imagine every day, morning and night, there were animals being slaughtered at the temple for the people's sins? There's nothing pretty about that. Blood splashed all over everything, the foul odors and stuff. And what does that tell us? It should ultimately, what it was to signify was is that this is how bad sin is in your life. This is how bad that turning away from God is in your life. It looks like this. It looks like the death of an innocent animal being killed right there and bled out for you. That's what sin is. That's what it pointed to. That's what the law was meant to point to the people of Israel. To say, listen, this is, number one, this is why you need God. Number two, you can't do it on your own. Right? You can't find your way to God. We have the priestly system that is enacted in the Old Testament. We'd find Exodus 28, I believe it is, or somewhere thereabouts, 28, when we see the Levitical line of priests from the line of Levi is brought. What is a priest? A priest is that intercessor between the people and God. As somebody, I believe, we were talking this morning, I think it was early before church even started, a few of us were talking, I think it was Justin was saying, you know, the priest is the mouthpiece for God. Talking to the people back then, right? He's talking to the people, telling them what God desires, how to act, how to live, how the problems of their distance between them and God and so forth. That's what the priest does. He is the intercessor between the people and God. Now, of course, we see some problems with that. Or I shouldn't say problems. It's not problematic because God enacted it, but it was also, what happens is it's not complete. God says, this is the way it's going to be for a certain period of time. You need to see this. This is the way we're going to do things for a certain period of time. Always looking forward to the perfect time where God would say when it was right for Jesus to come, right? So the priestly line is there, but as we know, priests are, they as intercessors, they're human too, right? They're just like me. We would find out as we read on, I think it's in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we'll find out, you know, the priests don't live forever. Aaron, the first of the priestly line, Aaron didn't live forever. He passed away. His sons passed away too, right? They didn't go on forever. In fact, they would have to offer sacrifices for themselves also. So they were not perfect. They didn't have the perfection that was needed for once and for all that we're going to find in Jesus. But this is all like background information. This is things that I would encourage you as we talked about the Bereans in Acts. The Berean Jews, it would say, I believe it's in, I said 17 to somebody earlier, but I'm pretty sure it's not. I think it's 13, Acts chapter 13, where Paul says the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica. It says because the Berean Jews heard the teaching, so you, like last week you were here and you heard John speak. They heard John speaking last week, and then they went and looked for themselves to see if what he said was true. And I encourage all of you to do that. Whatever I say up here, look for yourselves, see it's true, own it. Because remember, we taste of the Word of God and you'll know that it is good. You'll know that it is right for instruction for your life and for living and completely perfect for salvation. You know, I don't have Jesus or the apostles in front of me telling me, but I have the witness of those things contained within this book. As I've gotten older, it's become more and more valuable to me. Whereas 20 years ago, it was a book, or 25 years ago, it was a nice book of nice stories. Some not so nice stories. Now, the more I study it, the more I'm in it, the more I see how consistent it is with the message that it tells about who God is, what God does, how much God loves us, so much so that he gave his only son to die for our sins, right? It becomes more and more valuable, and the more I can attest to you, the more that you're in it, the more it gives you that biblical worldview. The more it enables you to see what life is truly like and to understand how to live and to understand that I myself cannot get to God. It is only through Jesus Christ that I can. So this is like a real big lead-in to the book of Hebrews, or where we're at in Hebrews. So we look there, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, but we're going to do a little bit behind that to understand where we're going to. It is what John covered last week. He covered, he ended at verse 12, and he covered for 3 weeks before that, verses 5, 11 through 6, 12. Through those weeks, he covered those chapters. It's pretty interesting because the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know exactly who that was, but we do know it's Holy Scripture. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews says in verse chapter 5, verse 10, he says, I'll start in verse 9. And having been made perfect, Jesus himself, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now this is key here because remember we talked about the Levitical line of priests, the ones that would bring the lambs up and slaughter them morning and night. Okay? We're imperfect. And then it says in verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We might not get fully into that today, but we will. It's pretty interesting. So we have Jesus here as the high priest. No higher than him. But then it says in verse 11, and this is the key, it says, concerning him, in other words, this idea of Melchizedek as the high priest, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So this tells us the character of this church 30 years after the establishment of the original church in Jerusalem, what has happened. We've talked about the weeks of how they wanted to turn back to this old system for whatever reasons. Maybe they're being drawn back by family members or friends, or maybe it's just we don't want to understand, and this is where our encouragement comes with. They have become dull, and it's hard to explain because they're not listening or not hearing. That's why I encourage you to read the Bible, even just a little bit, even if you're just reading the same verse over and over again. Just read it and see what it says. So it says, and it says in 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the miracles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So this is where he says this, and then he goes into this whole verse up to verse 12, where he talks and he ends with this, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience who inherit the promises. The imitators, it would say mimeos is what it comes from, or mimeis is what the word comes from. The Greek word, we would realize it from the idea of a mime, an imitator of somebody or somebody else that mimes the word. Or if some of you are old enough, which I'm old enough to remember, the mimeograph machines and their weird purple printing and the odd smell that would come out of the school office because of that thing. This is where the word comes from. Imitators. Now, as a little aside, and this is as the contractors would say, the pro tip on this one. So this idea of imitators is very well known in the ancient Near East. That's what we refer to is the area of Israel and Palestine and Jerusalem and Iran. It's the ancient Near East. The people that practiced mimeos, and so this is going to sound odd to us, but there would be these giant temples around, like to Artemis, in the temple of Artemis or Diana in Ephesus and whatnot, and there would be people that would practice this mimeos, this imitators. They would stand hundreds, if not thousands of yards away from the temple, and they would act like they were the priests in the temple doing the priestly things, standing in the middle of the street. They were being imitators of those. So when he says, you want to be the imitators, but imitators are those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's saying, instead of doing this other thing, this idea that this thing that of people doing these crazy things, just acting like priests in the temples, worshiping false gods and doing these things, he said, you want to be imitators of these people of great faith that we know from your history. And now he's going to talk about who that is. It's going to be Abraham. Now, just be aware that I will go back and forth during this between Abram and Abraham, both the same person. Abram becomes, after he makes the covenant with God, he becomes, God renames him as Abraham, but it's the same person. Okay, the writer here will refer to him as Abraham in his new name by God. As I go back to the Old Genesis, we're going to be looking at a little bit of Genesis chapter 12, probably 14 and maybe 20, and definitely chapter 22. We're going to look at that. But just be aware that if I say Abram or Abraham, it's the same person, okay? Because we don't want to get lost on this because it's important for him. So the writer of Hebrews has gone through here. He says, you know, don't be sluggish, don't be dull, don't be lazy about these things. He said, we want you to be imitators of those great people of faith, those ones, because you're Jewish, you know, those ones that are from your history way back here, the ones that you know are true, those ones that we look up to as the patriarchs. That's what he's saying to them. And he says there, for in chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. What was the promise to Abraham? What did he say to Abraham? In chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham was arguably a pagan, worshiping pagan gods, right? Not knowing who God was. And we find in the first verse of chapter 12, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all, the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the first call of the promise to Abraham. And I want you to think about something. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, you want to be imitators of these great men of faith, right? You don't want to be dull. You want to study the teachings. You want to look to this. Don't turn back to your old ways. You want to be like this guy, the one that you know. Every Jew would know who Abraham was. Every Jew would know the stories of Abraham. There isn't a Hebrew that would have been alive back then who wouldn't know the stories of Abraham. The patriarch, the father of the nation of Israel. And it says here, don't miss this in the beginning of 12:1. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. In other words, leave everything you know, everything your identity is wrapped up in, everyone you know, your identity, your beliefs, all these things, leave them and go to the land I will show you. I will tell you, to be able to do that takes amazing faith, right? To leave your family, relatives, everything you know, and go to the land I will show you. The writer of Hebrews is pointing to that. Be that guy. See the faith? Look, you're turning back to this thing, this old way of doing things, when you've already heard the great way of doing things, the greatness that is in Jesus Christ. Ignore that old way. Come back. Look at what Abram did. He listened to the promises of God. We could arguably call this sermon series today, we could call it Hope, Promises of God, all sorts of things like that, that point back to what God has done. And this is what he gave to him. Abraham. He says, be this guy. So that's the oath. That's the promise that he gives to him. And in 14, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14, it says, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. In 15, and so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, what does this patiently waited mean? I mean patiently waited. And don't forget about Melchizedek. We're going to talk about him later, but we're going to skip over a whole part of him right now because we got to flesh out what this promise means, what this oath means. Patiently waited. Be like Abraham who patiently waited for this thing to happen. What does that mean, patiently waited? Well, we know that the promise of God in 15, chapter 15 of Genesis, we know that Abraham is married to Sarah and they're old. And they can't have children. And they've had no children. And we know that God just promised him, go to this land and I will bless you as a nation. You will be like this thing, right? How could that possibly be? Because, you know, you've just left your entire family and I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, but how can I make you a great nation if you can't have any kids? In 15, part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham, he promises him a son. And that son will be Isaac. Now, some of you may be familiar with the story of Isaac here, some of you may not be. But we're going to talk a little bit about it because it's important. Because remember, Abraham, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you be like this guy, be like this patriarch, be like this person who heard what God promised and believed. Okay? He promises him a son. He promises that his seed will be a great nation, right? Like the stars in the skies, if you can count them, he would say, or like the sand on the seashores, that's how many people there will be from this nation he is going to bring up from Abraham. Okay? We find in verse 15 of chapter 15 of Genesis, and you don't need to go there, although if you want to, that I would, you know, feel free. God says to Abram, and it's a curious phrase, and it's important, and it's part of the promises that God makes to Abram. He says in verse 15, it says, as for you, meaning Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Most of your versions there will have a semicolon, and it'll say, and you, which we can read as and you will be buried at a good old age. If we remember, think about this for a second. He says, you will go to your ancestors in peace, and you will be buried. Two things that are sort of related but distinctly separate, right? He doesn't say you're going to die and that's going to be it. He says you're going to go to those before you and then you will be buried. This is an homage or pointing back to what will be the resurrection. Jesus himself will talk about this. Jesus will say, when he'll say to the Sadducees, when they're arguing about that there is no resurrection, and Jesus says, don't you even know your own writings? And he says, don't you remember when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham? Right? Well, here's a concept we have to wrestle with here, is that when they refer back to the Old Testament, they're not referring back to verses, they're referring back to whole stories. I am the God of Abraham, right? That means that Abraham is still with me being God. In other words, right here it says, you will go to your ancestors. You're not just going to die and be buried in the ground, although this body, this physical form, my body, which is currently in the process of dying, right? Although I will be buried in the ground at some point in time, somewhere in the future, hopefully not in the next four or five minutes, but hopefully somewhere in the future that I'm going to be buried, but I will be, knowing Jesus, I will be with God, with Jesus, right? This is what he's saying. You're going to go to your ancestors. It's not just death in the ground. This is part of the promise that God makes to Abraham. Not only making him a great nation, but this is part of it. And Abraham is said to be a great example of faith because he believed God's promises, right? So he has the son. He has the unbelievable birth of a son at an old age to his wife Sarah and himself. I mean, they're both in their 90s. I think that's the way the text reads. They're somewhere in their 90s, so that's much older than most people have children today. And they have the son. His name is Isaac. Okay? Just a restatement there. It says in 14 of Hebrews, it says, surely I will bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. He had the son, and then in verse 1 of Genesis 22. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham,' and Abraham said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son. There are no other children.'" Remember, God promised that he would bless him with a nation, a great nation, right? "Take your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." It says that Abraham waited patiently for the promises. He waited patiently for the son, though he made some mistakes along the way. He waited patiently for the son, and now God is saying, "Take this only son and sacrifice him on this mountain in Moriah." We know that Abraham is of great faith. So think about this for a second. I've heard some crazy, well, maybe not some crazy, some well-intentioned sermons talking about the about how the hand of Abraham was trembling, how he couldn't believe he would have to do these things or whatnot. Yet, there are some curious things in the passage itself that point to something different, that point to a man that believed on the promises of God, that believed that he would bless him as God promised, right? Because it says in there, it says, "And Abraham said to the young men that were with him," they would travel with an entourage to this land of Moriah with his son Isaac. It says, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there." So far, so good. Isaac doesn't know what's happening. And then it says, "And we will worship and we will return to you." In other words, Abraham believed that he was to do this, but he believed that God would come through and would truly bless him through this, through the son. And we see at the moment when Abraham even gets to the point with the dagger, the knife, to kill Isaac, to sacrifice Isaac, that the angel comes down and says, "Stop what you're doing," right? "Stop what you're doing." And then there was a ram that was caught in the thicket that they sacrificed for him. Abraham was tested. Abraham's faith was tested at that moment, yet he followed through. And then it says in verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself,'" in other words, "'God, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This is who the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Don't turn back to those old things. Look at the promise we have now. Look at the promise we have through Jesus himself. Look what Jesus did. Look how Jesus, through the witnesses we have heard that they talk about in the beginning of Hebrews, look at the witnesses that Jesus rose again, broke the bonds of death, right? Look at this promise. Don't turn back to this old fallible system, this system that was only meant to be temporary. Look to the eternal system that is found in Jesus Christ. Look to him only. Don't turn back to the old sacrificial system, the old works way. Notice that Jesus has done all the work for you. Be like Abraham, trust in the promises of God. Trust in what you learned, what we taught you, right? If we look back to the original church in Acts, as the people that are in the class would know, there are some amazing things that are going on there. Trust in what God is doing. Be like Abraham and trust, even to that point where it looks like there's no turning back. That if I do this thing, I'm going to kill my only son. I can't even imagine what that's like. His faith had to be greater than, far greater than mine. But as you see there in the wording that he uses, that he trusted that God would come through. And when we talk about the oath, when it talks about what happens here, in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." In other words, I haven't been for my job, I used to have to go to court sometimes and testify, but I don't know if anybody's been here. Do you even have to swear on a Bible anymore? Remember, that used to be a thing. You would swear on something greater than yourself, right? You wouldn't swear on another person. You would swear on something greater than yourself to say, because an oath was meant to be unbroken, right? We have oaths when we get married. When we get married before God, that is, that are meant to be unbroken, right? We are swearing that these things will happen because of God or through God, that we are swearing to Him. We don't swear on another person. I certainly wouldn't, sorry, Bob, I wouldn't swear to you that I'm going to do something. But we'd swear to God, right? And it says here, and in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. In other words, God swore by Himself there is nothing greater than God. He said, I will swear by Myself that these things will come to pass. This is what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to. He's pointing that these things will happen. And all these things that happened back then, of course, point through to who Jesus is. We enact the God draws the people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, right? He gives them sustenance. He gives them the law. He takes them out of slavery. He tells them, this is what I desire. This is what it looks like to worship Me. This is who I am. This is what sin looks like in your life, and this is why you need some sacrifice for it, because it's so bad. Sin is so bad. You need to be rejoined to Me, to be rejoined to Me. And those promises come through, and then we see them come through in Jesus, ultimately as the high priest that we talk about here. In 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The encouragement in who Jesus is. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins and took that weight and that wrath of God's hatred of sin upon Himself, took all of that on Himself, and 3 days later rose again from the grave. And people saw Him. And we read about the witness to Him. That's the hope we have, that this sacrificial system that was in place before through the priests was incomplete, was only a precursor to who Jesus would be, the once and for all sacrifice. The fancy word is propitiatory substitutionary atonement. Who He is. Our substitute died in our place, perfect. Died in our place so that we, through His blood, could be, our sins could be covered and we could be rejoined to God. For those who confess His name and believe in their heart that He rose from the dead. That Jesus. Or, as Peter would say in Acts, this Jesus, this one, this is the thing, this is what we believe in. That's the hope we have. And this comes with some, this is an amazing passage that comes in 19. This hope, this Jesus we have as an anchor of the soul. The Greek is anchoros, where we get anchor from. An anchor from our soul. Think about what an anchor does. An anchor holds on. It holds to the bottom for a ship so it doesn't break free. Jesus is our anchor. That's what we hold on to when the storms come, right? When all hope is lost, and when we look back to relying this or pointing this out into who Abraham is, not knowing who Jesus was yet, not knowing who Jesus is, Abraham believed in the promises of God. We believe in that promise as seen through who Jesus is. We hold on to Jesus as our hope and our anchor. And it says there, it says about the veil, it says, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And when we go back and think about this priestly system, the Levitical line, that there was a separation, a heavy, heavy curtain between us, everybody else, and where the Ark of the Covenant rested and where the presence of God was manifest. where the priest would go in to be the intercessor. Remember, we talked about the priest as the intercessor between the people and God, right? The priest would only go in there. But now that priestly line is gone. We have Jesus himself who goes in there, who is in God's presence and who we are found in. Ephesians 1:20. I hope you guys never get tired of hearing it. 1:20, he brought about in Christ, God brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place, at the right hand of God the Father, at the right hand in God's presence is where Jesus is at. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the high priest that we have now, the Levitical line of people that lived for a human age and died, and then it was passed on, was incomplete and imperfect. But we have the sacrifice once and for all. When Jesus died and gave up his spirit on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn. That barrier between man and God was taken away. The Holy Spirit within us, Jesus, through Jesus, we have access to God. He would say, Jesus would say to the woman at the well, he says, you worship on the mountain what you do not know. We worship at the temple what we do know. But I tell you, woman, he says, a time is coming when you will neither worship on the mountain or in the temple, because the Spirit will be within you. And that's what happens here. A new hope, a better hope for us, an anchor into the most holy of places, an anchor into with God himself. It says in chapter 2 of Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up with him, with Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we're located at now. The old system is gone. Why are you hanging on to this? Why do you even want to go back to this thing? Yeah, I know it's hard. I know people are drawing you back. But this thing is better, and this life is only temporary. Why do we focus on this little part of this life and we ignore eternity that stretches on forever? I know it'll be hard. We read today in Acts chapter 5, we read about how the apostles, they couldn't decide what to do with them, so the Sanhedrin let them go, and they beat them. 39 lashes is what they would have got. Both on their chest, one on the chest and two on the back, as they get up to 39 beaten. Sometimes people would even die from this beating with these letter like cat-of-nine-tails or whatever you'd call them, right? And when they were beaten, the apostles left and they were joyful. They were joyful that they were dishonored among men, but honored because they suffered for Christ. Now, a message we get today sometimes is that, oh, when you believe, you know, there's a couple churches around here, you used to be able to see the billboards that you believe in Jesus, you'll get a yacht or a plane, you know, a plane or whatnot, you'll be rich. That's not what it says in here. We have our anchor set in we have our anchor set in eternity. Big giant chains in eternity tied to Jesus himself. And because of that, we are seen as being with Jesus in the heavenly places. Excuse me, in the heavenly realms. Seen in Jesus' colored glasses by God. That's who we have our hope in. Now, I was going to go a little bit further, but I won't. We're gonna finish up with 20 today, and as a precursor to next week when we really talk about Melchizedek and what this all and what the who this Melchizedek is and what it is. But I want you to keep in mind this image of the high priest. I also want you to keep in mind that the high priests that were enacted in Exodus were from the the line of Levi. And Jesus comes from the line of Judah. And we have Jesus as being seen as the high priest now. How could this possibly be? How does this happen? How does this come about? And we're gonna wrestle with that. We're gonna talk about that because it's important. Because we don't want to be accused of being dull back here that he says to the Hebrews, to these readers. We don't want to be dull. We're gonna talk about it. We're gonna try to understand what's there. But he says in 20, so we have that anchor in Jesus, right? That anchor stuck fast and firm, right? Unrelenting, right? That we hold on to. Even when I feel weak, Jesus is strong. In my weakness, he is strong, right? And it says in 20, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner. The Greek there is a weird word, prodromos is the word, right? It means it has been used in times as a forerunner, as a spy, as the vanguard, as the first into that place. Jesus is the forerunner for us. Jesus is the one whom we're seen through into that place as the high priest in the presence of God, right? Entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Still part of Abraham's story, Abram's story. I'll go a little bit more in this. Abraham's nephew is Lot. Nephew? Grandson. Nephew is Lot. Lot is taken, right? Lot is taken. He's kidnapped, plus some other things. So Abraham goes to war with these kings, okay? And he defeats these kings to get his nephew back. And it says there in verse 17, after the defeat of the kings, it says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. You have two things here. Melchizedek means king of peace. Okay, Melech meaning king, Sedek meaning peace in the Hebrew. One thing that we kind of, a couple of us were talking this morning, we have to bridge a cultural gap with a lot of this stuff. You know, I was saying, like, when I think of a street, I think of the street out here. Okay, I don't think of a dusty desert sort of street. And when I think of a house, I think of my house. I don't think of a house that's made out of some sort of a maybe a mud or dirt product that might be over there. It's just hard for me to think of that. When I think of sheep being in a field, you know, I see big green pastures. I don't see like almost arid conditions with tufts of grass around, and nor do I see areas like in this time where a lot of times on the lower level of a house, that's where the sheep would be. Yeah, it kind of loses me. You know, so we have to do some background work to understand what's happening here. And so this king, and the other thing that's key here is that in Hebrew, a lot of times names have meaning. You know, Bob's name means Bob. But in this king, Melchizedek means king of peace. You know, all sorts of names have meanings. Delilah is, Lila means night, right? Of the night would probably be a good translation of Delilah when you see Samson and Delilah. Bethlehem, the town, Bet meaning house, Lehem meaning bread, house of bread is what the town means. So we try to look sometimes behind the name. Sometimes there's greater meaning that goes on here. Sometimes it's just a name, but we try to understand here, and it's important that this king of peace, we don't know who this Melchizedek is, and we're going to get into more of what he is and what he does, but he came out. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave him a tenth of all. Abraham recognized the greatness of this person, and this was typical as being greater than he, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything that he had from the plunder. So this Melchizedek, he is a king and a priest, okay? King and a priest. In the Levitical line, we see just priests, right? Not kings. Jesus from the line of Judah, you know, we know that he enters Jerusalem as a king. We need only go back to those verses in John and Matthew where he enters and it's a coronation. You know, when they're throwing down, we had Palm Sunday a number of weeks ago when they throw down the palms and stuff and he's riding in on a colt. You know, that's a coronation ceremony, Jesus entering as king. And what we see here in the ancient Near East is what we have is that typically in the ancient Near East, when you would see these towns in Iran and Persia where this was at, is that the king was also the high priest, the intercessor, because it was believed that the kings themselves were put into power by God, or in the case of the pagans, gods themselves. So they in turn were the closest as the intercessor to God. We see through David, the line of David, through whom Jesus is from, we see through the line of David, we see some curious phrases that are in there that says that David's sons, the line of Judah, were priests. We find it in 2 Samuel, I believe chapter 8, we find that. So it is not unusual now to see this Jesus as king, as also as the high priest. Remember, the Levitical line was only for a certain period of time. Jesus himself is forever and eternity. Jesus takes the place of all those. He is the perfect sacrifice. Not only is he the perfect sacrifice, but he is king, as we read in Ephesians, seated at the right hand of God the Father, over all authority and power. He's also the high priest that acts as our intercessor between God and us. Now, as my time is running short and we do have communion today, I just say these things to give you a precursor as to what we're going to talk more about Melchizedek and who he is and why the author is using him as an example. But it is clear, this is not, what I want you to understand is this isn't some mental exercise that is happening with Melchizedek. What he's talking about is a historical fact. That this is what kings and priests look like. The king was the priest. Then this is how the writer is saying, look, and because of this, this is why Jesus is the high priest and the king. Because he entered as the king and has been, not only did he enter as the humanly coronation of a king into Jerusalem, but he has been seated by God himself as overall king and our intercessor. So as we close out today, this is what we want to look at. We want to remember to believe in the promises that God has made, that Jesus is enough, that on the cross our sins were paid for, right? We're still in the presence of sin, right? We'll never be free from it in this life, but Jesus was enough. You can trust in Jesus even in the weakest moments that you feel. I mean, even this week myself, for example, I was just like, really, God? Why? You can't? You know? But Jesus is enough. He is that high priest. He is our king. He is the one that is our anchor that we can hold on to. Nothing firmer than Jesus is. So, next week, we're going to cover somewhere down into... If you want to read ahead to give yourself some time, maybe as far as Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10. 1 through 10, if you want to look at that. Well, let's all bow our heads. Glorious and Heavenly Father, help us to see you, to understand you, to understand what we're to get from the Scripture. So separated in culture from this, but help us to understand, open our eyes of our heart. Please search our hearts, God, and help us to find you. Continue to be with us throughout this week. Continue to be with those worship leaders today and everybody who's here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.